Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, we have this morning and for the next 3 months, our catechism services in the morning. We try to alternate every 3 months, and we would have begun at the beginning of July, except we weren't here. 3 weeks ago, you may recall that we had a message titled the same as the one we have this morning in your service information sheet. In that message, we looked at the cause, the nature, and the application of Christian discipline. Our elders asked if one additional sermon could be made, a message that addresses the impact of this brokenness, the brokenness that we experience, the impact it has on the whole body of Christ, the church, and also the heinousness of the sin itself, what sin is and how ugly, and our need, our dire need for the Holy Spirit of God, because a mere means itself is insufficient to remedy these most difficult situations. And we also want to consider what happens when sinners remain impenitent, especially if that person is a family member, a close relative. How do we deal with a spouse? How do we deal with a son or a daughter or a brother or sister, and so on. So with God's help, these are some of the matters we want to consider praying, that this may be a little bit more than just instructive and informative and interesting, but rather that we might leave this place engaged in heart and mind, in the very sense of brokenness, but also in a godly resolve, with God's grace, to do what we can to, as it were, heal the brokenness and stanch the bleeding. Now, I've actually changed the text this morning from what you have in your sheet, and I'm going to choose rather 1 Corinthians 12, the verse 25, the latter part of that verse, and verse 26. And I'll explain how the passage that we read and this verse that I'm choosing now go together. So 1 Corinthians 12, 25b and 26, where we read, "The members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." We also want to just remember together that this Lord's Day and the previous one about this subject tie in with Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism. Now, I'm not going to read that again, but you may recall we have been considering that the communion of saints. So this morning our theme once again is the communion of saints broken. So the second part of that subject. And three parts. First of all, a broken body. Secondly, a poured out blood. And then finally, a broken Christ. The communion of saints broken, a broken body, a poured out blood, and a broken Christ. Now, we're going to keep these two passages together, side by side, so I hope it's not confusing or difficult. The passage that we read at the beginning of the service, where Paul is writing to Timothy, that is one of the last things that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He was clearly nearing the end of his life. And the passage from which we read, from which our text, I should say, was drawn, the one in Corinthians, was also written, as you well know, by Paul. And that passage sets forth, as it were, in a more general manner, what he actually experienced and what he's writing about to Timothy. So in other words, you have in Corinthians the general principles, and then in his letter to Timothy, you actually have Paul experiencing these very matters that he is writing about to Corinth. So the ravages of sin in a congregation, in a church family, are certainly nothing new and have been part of the church's experience and just as destructive then as it is now. It is these, we would say, gut-level, heart-wrenching aspects of sin's damage to Christ's church, to the fellowship of the saints, that we want to consider at this time. So we start by considering what we will call a broken body. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul details how the body works. He compares, boys and girls, the Christian church to a human body. And he writes how, though the body is one body, its members are many. So you have fingers, and you have toes, and you have organs within your body, all kinds of things melded together to form one body, a united body. And he goes on to say that this body, the church, it is the Holy Spirit that unites these many members into this one body. And then he says it is the same Spirit, the one who united the members into one body, that same Spirit also feeds that body, as the end of verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12 shows. Now, as he continues writing in that passage, he points out, for example, how every single member of the body, just like in our human body, is uniquely fitted and equipped to do its part. Each one has its own part. Each part of the Christian church has its own purpose, its own function. No part of the human body, no part of the church can legitimately say to another part that you have no place or there is no need of the others. And then he even says that there are parts of the human body which don't receive much honor. Maybe they're not as noticeable or as beautiful. But God has so tempered the human body that perhaps the less beautiful parts tend to be the more necessary ones. And so there's no schism, he says, no division in the body. And that just shows us, as a Christian assembly, that there's really no part of us that's unnecessary. And although we may feel ourselves somewhat useless or lacking in gifts and ability, maybe not doing very much in our own opinion to further the health and the strength of the body, the Lord says, no. You may be obscure in the eyes of man, but you are important in the scheme of God. Then, toward the end of verse 25 and 26, our text words, the apostle recognizes that each part not only has a responsibility toward the others, but there is also, can we put it this way, an organic sense of sympathy, among the members, or at least there certainly ought to be. Verse 25b, the members should have the same care one for another. Now we know that's true in our body. Even though we might not pay attention to each part of our body equally at all times, certainly if any one part of our body is injured, no matter which part that is, as soon as we are aware of it, there's a response by the whole body to that injury. He says, so it should be among the members of the body of Christ. Then he goes on in 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is how life in the body ought to be. The more, let's look at it this way. The more that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more love there will be one for another, and the more care there will be one for another in substantive and in lasting ways. So the sorrows and pain experienced by one part of the body will be a shared sorrow and pain. And the joy we feel when one member is blessed will be a shared joy and a shared blessing. Then, with this all in the background, Paul laying out, as it were, the theory, or the principles would be better said, when you turn to his second letter to Timothy, the scene becomes very dark. Paul is then in Italy. He is a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Now, he is not fearful. He knows, by the grace of God, his future. He says, starting with verse 6 of that chapter in Timothy, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Paul was ready, and he knew what was awaiting him. And he, as it were, commended his soul and his body into the hands of the Lord, knowing that the Lord who kept him till then will preserve him to the day of Christ's return. And so Paul doesn't flinch when considering his end. However, it's remarkable that after this statement of very firm faith in the Lord's keeping, then we read the apostle who is also part of that same body which he described in Corinth, to the letter to the Corinthians, he goes on to write to Timothy these words, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." So Paul, who's ready to die, who anticipates eternal glory, he earnestly desires Timothy's company, the company of his son in the faith. And even though he is ready to be with the Lord, he is craving Christian fellowship. And what made this desire all the more urgent is described by him next. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens, to Galatia, Titus, unto Dalmatia." Now, if you read that carefully, only Demas is singled out as having abandoned Paul for untoward reasons. We learn that the others, for whatever reason, left Rome at that time, and so Luke remains alone with him. And though the description is fleeting, it's ever so brief, you can feel the pain that Paul was experiencing by having one of his fellow servants abandon him, depart from him. And he says why. He didn't just leave because he had something to do. He left for the world. He chose rather the pleasures of sin for a season than the afflicted people of God. He purposely, Paul does, uses the word forsaken, and then says, having loved this present world. What a sad choice, boys and girls, to leave the company of God's people, to leave the church of God for the world. That certainly wouldn't end well. And so a broken body, a congregation with members out of joint or diseased. Beloved, we know such pain as this, do we not? And it affects us personally, not just those who are related to the wayward, not just family members and relatives and friends, but Scripture teaches us we are to bear a corporate sense of loss. This pain, if you want to put it anatomically, this pain is not limited to those areas of the body closely located to the wound. It is felt corporately by the entire body. Now, this would be painful enough if it was just members of our family, or maybe a member of our extended family or relative of one sort or another. But what's being described here is a member of the body of Christ. We're talking about broken fellowship, not in a family, but in a church family, in the body of Christ. And to make this really poignant, remember what Paul wrote earlier, how he said it was the Spirit of God who brought this body into existence, who brought these members into existence. It was the Spirit of God who melded us together and placed and equipped each one as he would. In other words, this is his body, the one that he made, being rent, being diseased and being injured. Now this, as an aside, is why Christian discipline is not applied to the world. These are people, the people of the world have not confessed faith and joined themselves to the body of Christ. Now, God will discipline the world. He does so through providence, he does so through magistrates, he does so in eternity. But the Lord, and this is important to remember, the Lord keeps a special, a loving medicine for those who are joined to the body, to the church. Now that doesn't mean that every apparent Christian is a genuine Christian. For even the Lord Jesus, in that famous Matthew 18 passage, He talks about a person who steadfastly refuses to repent over and over, and he says we are to regard that person, even though once a member of the church, regard that person as a heathen man and as a publican. In other words, at that point, when they exclude themselves from the communion of saints by impenitence, they are to be regarded as an unbeliever. They are now the world in the eyes of the church. But until that point, until the point of excommunication, we regard all the wayward, no matter how far they've gone, all the ailing members of the body of Christ as fellow members of Christ's body. And that is precisely why it is so painful. These aren't strangers. These aren't people that we hardly know. These are our brothers, our sisters in the Lord. These are fellow members of His body. And it is this pain that we feel, or that we ought to feel, over every errant member. And beloved, we have to be honest, don't we? Our church body is broken. There are members that have already been, to use the term, amputated by excommunication. Do we still pray for them? There are those who have got themselves into great dangers, who have gone quite far. Are we praying for them? Are we fasting for them? Do we speak to both those who have been excommunicated as opportunity arises, and to those who have gone so far? Do we feel the pain? You see, the more love we have to each other, the more pain we will feel when these things happen. The more these departures are close to us as a church body, the greater the efforts will be to remedy this wound. You see, as ordinary people, we can sympathize when somebody else's body is injured. But it's different when it's our own body. We don't feel the pain directly when somebody else is hurt. But when it's us, when it's our body, when it's our finger, when it's our hand, our heart, we feel it. It affects us. That's who we are. And so may the Lord use these passages of Scripture to stir us up, to pray on, to plead on, to even fast over those from our church family who are in grave spiritual danger. Now, in the second place, poured out blood. You might wonder, why a poured out blood? You well know that in several places, Scripture sets forth the sentiment that the blood is called the life of the creature, whether it be the blood of animals or whether it be the blood of man. For example, in Leviticus 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And Genesis 9, talking about capital punishment and murder, he uses the words life and blood interchangeably. Now, let's think about not the body of Christ as an institution, as a body for a second, but let's think about the life of the body, how the body functions. We are not only connected providentially with respect to our place in the church, with respect to the abilities God gave us. You see, a church is more than just an arrangement of individuals. It is more than just a putting together of persons with certain gifts. A real church body has a shared life, among believers, or at least there ought to be a shared life. So, this life blood in the first place, the shared life that we have or ought to have, comes from God and flows to us through Jesus Christ. Let me put it as plainly as I can. It is our being engrafted into Christ that gives us unity with one another. You know, sometimes churches mimic this kind of communion, this unity. Now, we can feel connected as a church body because of family ties. We can feel connected to the church because of ordinary friendships. We can have pleasure that sharing a common social life, but that's not the same as the communion of saints. The two can look the same, can feel the same, but they are not the same. They're not built of the same stuff. Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, not church, Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Now, beloved, it is wonderful that people love one another in our church. It is wonderful, really, to see this love expressed not only in words, but in deeds of kindness and sacrifice and service. But we ought to, now and then, really examine ourselves whether each of us is motivated not by a common affection for other well-mannered persons, but for something more that unites us. Malachi 3:16 says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another." And it wasn't that long ago that we considered the life of the early church from Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, these, the fear of the Lord, the prayers, the common embracing by faith of the teachings of Scripture, the life of communion, these are descriptions of the life blood of the church. The common life, the ties that are forged by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. A communion of the saints where the Lord Himself and the Lord's ways are that which we delight to speak about one to another. And then comes the wound, the gash, as it were, in the body of Christ. What happens then? The body begins to bleed. The life blood of the body begins to flow out. No, the Church of Christ will never die. The body of Christ will never die, but it can become very weak. And it will become very weak if the wound is not appropriately and timely and skillfully addressed. We all know that a diseased limb, for example, if left unattended, affects all the body around it. And beloved, do we feel troubled? Do we feel weakened by the sins, by the hardness of heart of those who have gone astray? Is there a personal connection to this? Do we feel in our hearts that the life of the church isn't quite right until these members are tended to, are addressed, are sought after, not just by office bearers, but by all of us. Do we not carry around with us a sense of heaviness, a sense of unease, as long as these members remain in the mess that they have created by their own sin? To put it another way, if we can look dispassionately, without feeling, at such ones, such sinners, at a distance, taking upon ourselves something of a holier-than-thou attitude, that's probably an indication that we ourselves might not be part of the body at all. Remember the pain that was registering in Paul's lamentable description of Demas's departure, the forsaking of the church for the world was etched on Paul's soul. He longed that Timothy would come as quickly as possible in light of this. And we once again remember, beloved, we are not speaking about a fraternity. We're not speaking about a mere church. We're not talking about denominations here. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. Shall we watch the body of Christ bleed without sorrowing, without a broken heart and a furrowed brow? These, beloved, are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are speaking about those whom Christ bought. And the only way we see them other than that is if they should persist in their impenitence and be cut off. Now this raises an important question. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, what about brothers and sisters in a family? What about if it's your father or your mother, your spouse, or your children who under discipline? What about your best friend? Well, I was asked to speak about that just for a moment. The principles that we saw 3 weeks ago are the same. The way they're applied are slightly different. The relationship of, and I'll just take the easier ones first, the relationship of children and parents remains the same in one sense, and it changes in another. The fact that God says in the Ten Commandments, said it again to us this morning, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long, if, God forbid, one of our parents has been excommunicated, they're still our parents. In all lawful things, we are to obey them. And just like every other authority figure, if they ask us to sin, we may not obey them. We must obey the Lord. However, what changes is the way that relationship functions. There still is respect, there still is love, but there is now something in the way. There is an impediment to that relationship flowing as it normally should. And until that parent repents of their sin, there's always going to be that sense of distance, that sense that the good times cannot continue to roll, so to speak, as they did before, because there's something in the way. And the message that continues to come is not a standoffish, I'm a better than you message, children to their parents, but a message that you are the one who is impeding the flow of love. It is your sin that you refuse to part with that is holding back the love that we normally share. Now, you still are to love your parent, but the idea of living with them with the joy and the social activities and all of that changes. Not because we want to hurt that parent, but because we so want them to feel the weight of their sin, that life just doesn't go on as normal just because they've decided to abandon God and His people and His ways. So it's a difficult path, especially when our children are younger. How to deal with this? How to still be a child of this parent? How to love and respect them, and yet to communicate, even without words, our relationship has changed. And it continues to be changed until and unless you return to the Lord and His ways. And the same is true with parents toward their children. If it's a child who has gone astray, we still love our children. Of course we do. We still reach out to them. Of course we will. We'll still care for them. Yes, but we don't want to encourage in any way a life as usual way. We don't want to communicate in any way, well, that's okay, we'll just sort of ignore that and go on. But we want to communicate that something radical has happened. And that although love and respect is there, care for them is there, we don't want to make it easy for them to continue on their wayward ways. We don't want to encourage them economically, socially, or in any other way to support that life of sin in which they're now hardened. It becomes, the same principles apply to friendships. We don't just cut these people off. Paul says we treat them as a brother, but we admonish them, we warn them, so that when we interact with them, it's not fun and games, it's not the pleasantries that we had before, but there is a sense of gravity, there's a sense of brevity, there's a sense of warning. If you're a real friend, you want that person out of the ditch as soon as possible. You don't want to make the ditch a comfortable place for them to be. Now you realize, beloved, as I'm saying these things, that unless we act corporately, unless we go shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, if just one or two people in a church family say, you know what, it's going to be life as usual, we're just going to keep on with our friendship, our relationship, that hole in the dike makes it easier for that person to go on in their sin, as opposed to a united front where we all are communicated the same sense of warning, the same sense of love, the same sense of gravity. And yet the message is, we love you and we want that relationship restored in the right way, not the end around that sin, pretending that it doesn't exist. Now, the most difficult relationship, obviously, is husband and wife. What if the husband or the wife has been excommunicated and the other remains in the faith? These are some of the most difficult cases possible because they still live with one another. They still share so much together. And although it is so difficult to do this, there needs to be that sense that something has changed. There needs to be that sense that I love you so much that I can't stand to see you go off into eternity unreconciled to God. So the wife still respects her husband, obeys in all lawful things, submits to his decisions, accepts sin. There still will be the usual things that marriage includes, including intimacy, but still there are those periodic reminders that something needs to change, that things can't continue as they are. There's a certain sadness that needs to be communicated so that this person realizes the weight of the sin that they're in. And same thing true with husbands toward their wives. We still love them. We still protect them. We still provide for them. But there's that sense, I love you too much to let you go on. And so the reminders are there. And the attitude is there, not of a condescending person, but of someone who comes beside and seeks restoration at every turn possible. Often such relationships end in separation, sometimes even in divorce. But let us resolve not to be the ones initiating that. Unless, of course, we're in physical danger or something like that. But otherwise, persist. Communicate love, intentionality. That whole principle of continuing a subtle pressure. Please be reconciled to the Lord. Now, what complicates all this is our own weakness. If we're a believer, we know full well how weak we are, the potential that we ourselves have to fail and to fall deeply. How can people so weak and so potentially fallen as we are, how can we fulfill the words, when one member suffer, all the members suffer, when one member is honored, all the members rejoice, if we ourselves feel so besieged and so embattled? Well, the answer is it would be hopeless. And we would be powerless. And we wouldn't have a word to say except that once again we remind each other, this is not just a church. This is not just our family. We're talking here about the body of Jesus Christ. And it's that reality that helps us mourn over our fallen brethren and sisters, not as those who have no hope. We can view this last point, a broken Christ, in two ways. Yes, when a fellow Christian, a member, falls into sin and does not repent, the body is broken. The lifeblood does trickle out, and it hurts. But the other way of considering a broken Christ is the blessed reality that our beloved Savior, our dear Jesus, allowed His blessed body to be broken, allowed His precious blood to flow out for the very body of Christ, the church. In other words, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, not with the sheep. It is our beloved Jesus who said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Will not, beloved, our good and great shepherd, will he not also seek and save his lost sheep?" Did not the appointed and anointed Christ also declare, "I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish"? Did he not assure us with these words, "My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand"? May we not be as confident as the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Did not the Lord say in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning"? You see, would the Lord Jesus allow his own blessed body to be broken in Gethsemane at the cross of Calvary just to lose in the end those that are his? Shall a single drop of his precious blood which he shed on the cross, will even one drop of that blood be wasted? Beloved, Christ's body, Christ's church, is far more precious to him than it will ever be to us. Listen to his own lamentation in Ezekiel 6, verse 9. "I am broken with their whorish heart, which have departed from me, and with their eyes that go a whoring after their idols. But then he adds, they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And from his all-seeing and all-knowing vantage point, he says, she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Not only that, but you think of the one promise after another in the Scriptures given to those who do repent and who do return to the Lord their God. Joel chapter 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Or Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Beloved, Jesus Christ will bind his broken body up. He will stop the bleeding. And we know this is true because he did not keep his own body from being broken under the wrath of God. He did not keep his own blood from being emptied out on the earth on the cross. His resurrection, his ascension are proof positive that those who might even now appear spiritually deceased, buried as it were, in the grave of their own iniquities, when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they shall live again. They shall be raised again. Why else? If this was not true, why else would the Lord say to us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If there was no hope of recovery, why would he say in James 5:20, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Our God is a gracious God. He is a God who heals. He's not only the God who saved us, but he is also the God that keeps us, and if needs be, the God who will break us and restore us from that which we have fallen. Now, we don't sin that grace may abound. Paul answered that, God forbid. The Lord hates sin, and we should hate sin with a holy hatred. But all who believe know deep in their hearts the power of the words of Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is preventative medicine. Let's talk to one another every day about the deceitful tendencies of sins that swirl around us and even among us. Sin is madness, but Christ Jesus, just like he took those two men who were cutting themselves and who fetters couldn't hold, at the end of his work with them, they sat at his feet clothed and in their right mind. And our Lord can take those who have been struck blind by the deceitfulness of sin, who are living in madness, even now he can come and make them disciples again. The body of Christ, beloved, is worth fighting for. Every last member of that body. And not because it's our church. Because it's not our church. It is His church. It is His body. It is His cause. It is His people. It is the apple of His eye. The church for whom He died. These are those, if it was ever truly right with them in the first place, they will be in heaven forever and ever, worshiping the same Christ that we will. I remember hearing a missionary once say he would rather have a rescue shop at the gate of hell than a comfortable church somewhere in the countryside. Shall we not be zealous for the glory of our Jesus, for the good of His own body? These are fallen comrades in arms, our brothers and our sisters. Christ's body was broken, His blood poured out, so that every true member, though bloodied and broken by sin, will be restored again. His church will be preserved blameless until His return. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever, even over those fallen members who are truly His. He will restore. May Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 12 be our closing prayer for our wayward brethren. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings, so the Lord alone will lead them. May it be so, beloved, for His great name's sake and for the sake of Him who gave His life so that His saints would live forever. Amen.